God's Word this morning. But before we begin to look at it, let's read again the entire chapter. Genesis chapter 3, beginning here with verse 1. Encourage you to follow along as I read. Genesis chapter 3, verse number 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the serpent, or rather he said to the woman, "Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out into the east of the garden. He drove the man out into the east of the Garden of Eden. He stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Again, the title of the message this morning is what we've been looking at. God's very good kingdom becomes Satan's domain of darkness. And this morning we're going to focus again on God's judgment of sin. But let's go to the Lord in prayer first. Bow with me, please. Almighty God, as we come before you, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Father, for the truthfulness of your word. We thank you, Lord, for the clarity and the perspicuity of your word. We thank you, Father, that through your word we can gain an understanding of the world around us. Thank you, Lord, that this passage this morning helps us to understand that all the evil, all the hardship, all the sickness, all the disease, everything, Lord, that we would count and consider bad is because of the sin of Adam disobeying your command. We thank you, Father, that in this passage we also will see that there is hope for those who have sinned against you. We thank you, Father, that in this passage we will also see that you, although you are righteous and although you will righteously judge sin, you are also merciful and you are compassionate. And you will draw man to repentance, confession of his sin, that you might forgive him of his sin. So, Father, we pray this morning that as we study this passage, we will grow in our awareness of the heinous nature of sin, and that we will grow in our awareness of the indescribable blessing of the forgiveness of sin that you offer those who put their faith in your word. Help us, Lord, in these things we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Again, this morning, what we're looking at is God's judgment of sin, and we are going to continue to look at three stages from judgment to restoration. Three stages from God's judgment on sin to God's restoring the one who has sinned against him. We will look at God's actions as the sovereign authority to judge sin. We will look at how man responds to God's actions to judge sin. And then we will look at how God responds to man's response. Last week, when we began to study this passage, we took a look at God's attitude towards sin. And we looked at many passages in the Bible that talk about God's attitude towards sin. Let me just summarize what we found. What we found when you look at what the Bible shows us about how God responds to sin, we realize that God is not indifferent to sin, that God does not trifle with our sins. We realize that God is actually righteously indignant against sin, and we realize that God justly judges sin in the fury of his holy and righteous wrath. When you study God's reaction, his response, I think it's more a response than a reaction, God responds to sin oftentimes with great indignation, with the outpouring of the fury of his wrath, and all of that is justified. All of that is God acting in justice. Now, one of the things I want to do this morning before we continue to study God's judgment upon sin is I want us to remember what is the righteous response of God towards Adam breaking this command. God has commanded Adam not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he has told Adam what will happen if he does. And so whatever God has told him, the consequences of breaking the commandment, that is absolute perfect justice. That is absolute perfect righteousness. And so God is absolutely correct and just to respond towards Adam's sin in the exact way that he said he would respond. And so go back with me to chapter 2, and it's very clear here in chapter 2, verse 17, what happens when man breaks God's command. Verse 16, you see the command. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it." Now listen to this, "For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." The day that you eat from it, you will surely die. And all throughout Scripture here in Genesis, we've seen that a day consists of 24 hours. So within the 24-hour period of the time when you eat that fruit, you will die. Now, we will see as we continue to study what happens to Adam and Eve when they eat of the fruit, that there is a spiritual death. There's a spiritual death where sin separates you from God. And yet there's also a physical death. And as you study Scripture, you realize that the consequence of sin, the consequence of sin is death. It is both physical death and spiritual death. And what happens is if you suffer physical death, before you ask forgiveness of your sins, you will enter into an everlasting spiritual death. We come into this world spiritually dead because of our sins. That's the consequence of sin. We come into this world spiritually dead. We are separated from the goodness of God. Now, if we happen to die physically before we ever deal with the problem of our spiritual death, we will enter into what the Bible refers to as the second death. We will enter into an eternity of being separated from God. And so that is the consequence of sin. We want to keep that in our minds as we continue to look at how God responds to this sin. If God is going to respond according to his justice, if he's going to respond according to his righteousness, physical death should happen within a 24-hour period. The spiritual death has already happened. But physical death should happen within a 24-hour period if he's going to respond according to his righteousness and according to his justice, as we see that he does throughout Scripture. Oftentimes throughout Scripture, that's how he responds to sin, with righteous indignation and a pouring out of the fury of his wrath and dealing with sin the way that sin should be righteously dealt with. Keep that in mind now as we continue to study. Here, first of all, the actions of the sovereign authority as he judges sin. God is the sovereign authority. He's the sovereign authority. He is sovereign and absolute control. He is the authority. There is no other authority except for God's authority. Any other authority that we might be under is an authority that comes under the authority of God. God is the absolute sovereign authority. Why is he the absolute sovereign authority? Because in the beginning, God. God existed in the beginning. In the beginning, before time began, God already existed. He's completely self-existent. He depends upon nothing else for his existence. He's completely self-sufficient. And in the beginning, God, who already existed before time, brought time into creation, and he created everything out of nothing by simply speaking it into being. That's why he's the absolute sovereign authority. He has the absolute right to determine what is right, what is wrong. He has the absolute right to determine what is going to happen in our lives. He's the absolute sovereign authority. So when God is the absolute sovereign authority, is ready to judge sin, let's look at how he enters in to come to judge. How does he enter in to the courtroom? Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. He doesn't come in a tempestuous fury of indignation and wrath. We see him just walking in. They hear the sound of him walking in the cool of the day. We also recognize that Adam and Eve sense a sense of guilt because of their sin, because now they're hiding from the presence of God. So the very first thing that we see when God comes to judge is there seems to be a calmness about him. There doesn't seem to be this raging, righteous indignation against sin. Let's look further at what happens here. And again, this, for the most part, is review from last week. Let's also look at God the Sovereign's authority calling man into the tribunal. He's calling man to the court, calling man into the courtroom. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Again, no pouring out of the righteous judgment. God saying to man, "You must die. You will now die." It's no wonder that man was hiding himself in the presence of God. He knew that he had sinned. He most likely was very fearful that as soon as God sees him, he's going to strike him dead. Because that's what the sin deserves. The sin deserves to die within the end, before the end of the day. But when we see God calling man to the courtroom, we don't see God judging man and pouring out the sentence that he deserves, the sentence of death. We continue to see God holding back his wrath, holding back his anger, holding back his righteous, just indignation against sin. Let's continue now and let's look at God as he is a sovereign authority, begins to examine the guilty. He begins to examine the guilty in verse 11. First of all, he's going to examine the man. The examination of the man we see here in verse 11. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Now last week we mentioned that God is not asking Adam these questions because of a lack of knowledge. It's not because of an ignorance that God is asking these questions. God is asking these questions to bring Adam to a recognition of his sin. See, in order for Adam to have his sins forgiven, and this is a key point that we need to understand. In order to have our sins forgiven, we must fully confess our sins. We must confess our sins to the level that God sees our sins. We must see our sin as God sees our sin, and we must confess it at that level. And we must repent of it at that level. Before sin can be forgiven, you have to understand the nature of your sin. You have to understand the nature of your sin. You have to see your sin as God sees your sin. And so as God is calling man into this courtroom, as God is examining man in this courtroom, it is all meant by the compassion of God, by his compassion to bring man to recognize his sin as God sees his sin. Now, if Adam was to confess his sin to the level that God sees his sin, Adam would have said something like this. Adam would have said, I have disobeyed you, Lord. I have failed you, Lord. I have committed high treason against you, Lord. I have been disloyal to your rich goodness. I have betrayed your trust. I am nothing but a traitor. I deserve death. See, that's the reality of his sin. He has betrayed the goodness of God. He has betrayed the trust of God. God has entrusted Adam with all of his creation to rule and have dominion over all his creation. And Adam has betrayed that trust. He is a traitor. He's been disloyal. He has sinned against God. And he deserves death. See, that's the level of confession that God is looking for from Adam. But what does Adam say? Again, Adam says here in verse 11, or verse 12, "The woman whom you gave to me with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." He's not accepting his guilt at all. In fact, he's putting the blame on God. "The woman that you gave to me, she gave to me and I ate." So he confesses that he ate, but he's not willing to recognize how his eating of that tree is an offense against God. In fact, he actually blames God for the sin that he committed. And so God turns to the woman. Now it's time to examine the woman. Verse 13, "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" It's like God saying to the woman, "What have you done? I created you to be a helpmate for this man, to come alongside of this man and help this man rule and have dominion over this earth. What have you done?" Now, if Eve is going to recognize her sin at the level that God sees her sin, her confession would have been something like this. "Almighty God, you created me to be a helpmate suitable to the man from which you made me. You took a rib from this man and with your own hands formed me and brought me into existence from that rib. I owed you loyalty in my trust. I have failed in all these things. I have failed to do what I was created to do. I have sinned against you." But again, we don't see that. We see Eve blaming the serpent. So God continues on with his examination. But his examination of the serpent and Satan doesn't give us any point here where God is questioning them. See, God is not bringing the serpent to a point of confession. God is not bringing Satan to a point of confession. Why is God not bringing the serpent to a point of confession? Because the serpent is amoral. Okay, there's no sin for the serpent to confess. That's going to be interesting to keep in mind when we look at the judgment that God still puts on the serpent, even though the serpent, an amoral creature, did not sin against God. Yet God will judge the serpent. That'll be interesting to take a look at that. But then he also doesn't judge, or he doesn't bring Satan into examination. He doesn't try to draw out of Satan a confession. Why is that? Because there is no redemption for fallen angels. They have no opportunity for redemption. And so again, this exemplifies for us God's compassion towards sinful man. God works at drawing sinful man to a point where he confesses his sin because sinful man has the opportunity for the forgiveness of sin. Sinful man has the opportunity for redemption. Satan, the serpent, have no opportunity for redemption. Man has this opportunity for redemption. And yet we still have not seen man confessing his sin to the level that he should confess his sin. But let's move on to the judgment now. God, the sovereign authority, judges the guilty. He judges the guilty. Look here with me in verse 14. God's judgment begins. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life.'" Here God is cursing the serpent, but notice that he's cursing the serpent more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. Now, why is it that the cattle are being cursed? Why is it that the beasts of the field are being cursed? Because they are being cursed. They're just not cursed as much as the serpent. Why is that taking place? Look down in verse 17, middle through the verse there. God speaking to Adam says, "Cursed is the ground because of you." See, all creation is going to be cursed because of the sin of Adam. Now, I had it in your notes that we'd go look at these verses in Romans chapter 8, but we won't take the time to look at them. Let me just summarize what we read about the curse on creation. from Romans chapter 8. From Romans chapter 8, we see that all creation is enslaved to corruption. All creation is groaning and suffering pains. All creation is eagerly waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. Why is all creation eagerly waiting for the revelation of the sons of God? Well, if you read that passage there, and you see it in the notes that you picked up when you walked in, if you read that passage there, you'll see that the revelation of the sons of God is synonymous with the time period when the child of God actually becomes adopted, fully adopted into God's family. And that full adoption into God's family happens in connection with the time when man receives his fully redeemed body. You see, all creation is waiting for the revelation of the sons of man, waiting for the revelation of the children of God. The revelation of the children of God will occur and will happen when the believer receives its glorified body. Why is all creation waiting for that day? It's because when that day comes, creation, which has been subjected to slavery in hope, and the hope is that when believers receive the glorified body, all creation will be set free from this enslavement to corruption. The point I really want us to understand here is that because of sin, because of Adam's sin, because of this one sin, all creation has been subjected to futility. All creation has been subjected to a slavery of corruption. All creation is groaning in pains because of the sin of Adam. All creation lies under the curse of God because of the sin of Adam. But the serpent's curse is greater than anything else in creation. Why is that? The serpent did not sin against God. Why is the serpent's curse so much greater than all of creation? I believe it's because God wants us to realize his anger and his hatred for sin. Because the serpent was the conduit through which Satan was able to deceive Eve. And the serpent was the conduit through which Adam was tempted. And God hates sin. He even hates the conduit of sin. So he puts a curse upon the serpent that is far greater than the curse of all creation. It is a curse that will be a perpetual curse. It is a curse that is a degrading curse. Look here again with me in verse 14. Cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go and dust you will eat. I will put all the days of your life on, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. Crawling on your belly and licking dust is the ultimate picture of being humbled and defeated. God is cursing the serpent in such a way that we will have the ultimate picture of what it means to be humbled and defeated. This concept of crawling and licking the dust, exemplifying humility and defeat, can be seen in the matter in which the prophets describe the enemies of God. Listen to these verses where the prophets are describing the enemies of God. Micah, in Micah 7:17, describes the enemies of God when God is shepherding his people as those who will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hands on their mouth and their ears will be deaf, and they will lick the dust like the serpent. See, God describes the enemies of his people as those who lick the dust like a serpent. Why? Because licking the dust is a sign of humility and ultimate defeat. Isaiah. And Isaiah 49, verse 23, tells us that the enemies of God will be subjected to God's people when he is their shepherd. He describes them in this subjective state as a state when they will bow down to their faces, to the earth, and lick the dust of the feet of God's people. Again, it's a depiction of utter humility and ultimate defeat. God is causing the serpent to crawl on his belly because it's a depiction of utter humility in ultimate defeat. And he will crawl on his belly all the days of your life. As long as the serpent is living, as long as there are serpents on this earth, that serpent will crawl on its belly and will eat the dust of the earth, because that is a depiction of God's defeat of sin. That is the depiction of ultimate humility. That is a depiction that will even exist during the time of the millennial kingdom. When all the rest of creation is being set free from its curse, the serpent will still be under the curse. Listen here to Isaiah chapter 65, verse 25, describing the time period of the millennial kingdom. He describes it as a time period when the wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat with the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. You see, even in the millennial kingdom, when all the rest of creation is coming out from underneath its curse, the serpent will still be cursed. Why is that? It's because it's a constant reminder of God's judgment upon sin. It's a constant reminder of God's judgment upon Satan. Again, God is not indifferent with sin. God is not trivial when it comes to sin. He judges the serpent in such a way that we will never forget God's indignation against Satan for using that serpent to bring all of creation under the curse of sin. Now, let's continue to look at God's curse upon the woman, or upon the serpent. He says to the serpent in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Here God is saying there will be constant enmity between serpents, between snakes, and mankind. But we also know that judgment is a judgment that doesn't apply just to the serpent. It also applies to Satan, who is the one that is energizing the serpent. Satan is energizing the serpent. Satan is the powerful evil influence that uses the serpent to accomplish his purposes. And this judgment of enmity between man and the serpent is a judgment of enmity upon the serpent, that there would always be enmity now between Satan and man. Let's look at some passages that show us this judgment between, this enmity between serpent, between Satan and man. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. You see, Paul recognizes there's a constant battle, constant enmity between the Christian and between the devil. It's not a constant battle, and it's not a constant enmity between the unbeliever and the devil, because the unbeliever is following the devil as the devil is their father. The devil is the father of all the unbelievers. The unbelievers follow the devil. There's no real enmity between unbelievers and the devil. But between believers and the devil, there's great enmity, because believers have a new father. Their father is God. God the Father is the father of the believer. Satan is the father of the unbeliever. So there's this constant enmity between the Christian and between Satan. It is an extension of the punishment that we see on Satan there in Genesis chapter 3. Paul goes on here. He says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. So there's a constant struggle and battle that is going on between the Christian and the devil. This is a curse that is placed upon Satan. Let's go back again here in Genesis and let's look at this curse just a little bit further. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God speaking to the serpent, but yet also speaking to Satan, says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, this is the first promise that we have of the coming of Jesus Christ. The ultimate seed of the woman is Jesus Christ. And Moses here will carry out this seed motif. He will carry out this seed dominating idea throughout the book of Genesis. He's going to talk about the seed of Abraham. Abraham has two sons. He actually has eight sons. He has his son Ishmael and Isaac, and he also has six sons from Keturah. But Moses will go on and he'll say that the seed is not just coming from Abraham, but it's coming from Abraham's son, Isaac. Isaac, he has two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Moses will go on to tell us that the seed promise is coming from Abraham through Isaac, but not through Esau, but through Jacob. Now, we know Jacob has 12 sons. But before Moses gets done writing Genesis, he will tell us that the seed is actually going to come through Jacob's son, Judah. And then you continue to follow Scripture, and in 2 Samuel, you'll see that Judah, of course, has multitudes of sons, so many sons you can't count them all. But God tells us through Samuel, through 2 Samuel, that the seed promise is going to come through Judah's descendant, David. And then you come to Luke, and you come to the angel Gabriel talking to Mary, who's a descendant of David, telling Mary that she's going to give birth to God's son. She's going to give birth to the King of Israel. She's going to give birth to the Messiah. So this seed motif, this seed idea, we follow all the way through Scripture to it leads to Jesus Christ. And so what we see here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and we're going to go into this in much more detail as we begin to focus on Christmas messages. Because really, this is about the Christmas story. This is about the promise of the birth of the Son of God. This is about the promise of the birth of the Messiah. This is about the promise of the ultimate Savior who's going to destroy Satan, who's going to destroy Satan and his seed. But this is a promise here about Jesus. And we read on in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Jesus Christ was made known that he might destroy the works of the devil. Jesus Christ was made known that he might be a fulfillment to God's promise that there would be enmity between man and Satan. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. "Therefore, since we share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil." See, this is why Jesus, the Son of God, became man. He became man so that he could render powerless Satan. There is no doing battle with Satan until the Son of God becomes man. Only the Son of God who becomes man can do battle with Satan. It is foolish for man to go out and do battle with Satan. In order for Jesus Christ to do battle with Satan, he became a man. Only the God-man can do battle with Satan. Yet we know from 1 John 5:19 that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. Even though Satan was delivered a severe blow at the cross and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the whole world still lies under the power of the evil one. But that should not cause the church to be in fear or to be in a state of trepidation, because Jesus Christ has promised that upon this rock, referring to Peter's statement that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, upon that one truth, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, Jesus Christ promises to build his church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. You see, the battle is still going on. Even though Satan has been delivered a severe blow at the cross, the battle is still going on. And Jesus Christ will win the battle. Jesus Christ will build his church. Satan does everything he can to stop the church from being built. But Jesus Christ will build his church. And the gates of Hades, Satan himself, will not prevail against it. We read in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, that the God of peace will soon crush Satan's head under your feet. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, we read that the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are also, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. There is an ultimate defeat coming of the devil. Until that day, this battle that we see promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, continues to go on. Now, before we look at God's judgment upon man, which will begin with his judgment upon the woman, I want you to see the blessed promise that man has already received. What was supposed to happen within 24 hours after man sinned? They were supposed to die, not just physically, but spiritually. But what is God promising here? God is promising the man that they will continue to have children. There will be future seed, future children of the woman. You see the blessedness for man in this judgment against the serpent? The blessedness for man is there's a promise of future generations. There can be no future generations if death is going to happen in the next 24 hours. So already you see God acting in a sense of forbearance against the sin of mankind. That term there, forbearance, can be used in a legal sense. Like, let's say you owe the bank $100,000 on your house loan, and you're in an economic difficult time. You've lost your job, and you can't make the payments. Well, the bank may forbear those payments for a five-year period of time. They may ask you to pay the interest, but they'll forbear the paying of the principal. It's not that you never have to pay the principal. It's just that the payment of the principal is being put off. You see, God in forbearance puts off the payment for sin. That's why God is not going to strike Adam and Eve dead within 24 hours. It's not because God is unrighteous. It's not because God is indifferent to their sin. It's not because God is treating their sin in a trifle manner. God is putting it off because he's forbearing his punishment. He's withholding his punishment. He's putting his punishment off until a later time period, until a later day. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. This is very, very interesting. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Whom God displayed publicly, referring to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Propitiation means to satisfy wrath. God made a public display of Jesus Christ on the cross of how he was going to satisfy his wrath. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. The first sin that God in his forbearance is passing over is the sin of Adam. He doesn't judge Adam according to righteousness right at that moment. What is the righteous judgment? Adam dies physically within 24 hours. That's not going to happen. We already see that's not going to happen. Just in the judgment of God upon the serpent shows us that that's not going to happen. Man and woman, they're not going to die in 24 hours. They're going to have children. They're going to live on, and they're going to have children. They're going to be given another opportunity to fulfill their creative purpose, to live their life in such a way that glorifies God and honors God. They're giving another opportunity. But how can God do that when justice says, and God being a just God, says they must die? Because God in his justice, because of his mercy, can choose to act in forbearance to the punishment that is justly deserved, to put it off. And what he does is he puts it off until there's a sacrifice that comes along that can stand in the place of Adam and Eve and justly pay their penalty and justly satisfy God's wrath, to take the death that was going to keep them from experiencing eternal life, to take that death upon himself and to pay it himself. And all Adam and Eve need to do is put faith back in the Word of God before they die in order for that future sacrifice to be applied to their spiritual account. You see, God also put our sins on His Son. He also put our sins on His Son in the death that we deserve, the punishment that we deserve. Jesus Christ took it. And now we are not looking ahead to what God is going to do. We look back. And when we put our faith in the Word of God, when we put our faith in the promises of God, God then takes the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross and he applies it to our account. When it comes time to pay up, it's already paid. When it comes time for the bank to say, okay, you need to start paying your bill, someone comes along and says, no, that bill's already been paid. You see, the payment of death has already been paid. Jesus Christ paid it. And if you die without ever having put faith in the promises of God, you know what that proves? That proves that your sins were never put on the Son to begin with. See, everyone whose sins have been put upon the Son, everyone for whom the Son has paid the penalty for their sin, they are one day going to be drawn by God to put faith in the promises of God. And this is the promise that we see here in Genesis 3:15. And I believe that Adam and Eve are already being moved by the mercy of God to put their faith back in the Word of God. They're already being drawn by God to trust Him once again because they see this. Wait a minute. He's going to have children? That means we're not going to die right away. That means God is showing us mercy. Let's continue now and look at the punishment that will come upon the woman back here in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. There again, there's hope in that, isn't there? Is there not mercy in that judgment? I'll put pain in your childbirth. Children? I'm going to have children? I'm not dying today? I'm going to have children? See, even in the curse of putting pain and giving birth, there's the hope that death is not going to happen today. There'll be great pain, but death is not going to happen today. I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and in pain you will bring forth children. There's a promise there. There's a judgment, and there's a promise. The judgment is you will have pain. The promise is you will have children. You will have children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. We need to take time to just consider this part of God's judgment upon the woman. Yet your desire will be for your husband. You see, there are some who view that desire as she loves her husband. She wants to be with her husband. She can't stand to be away from her husband. A real loving and caring and compassionate desire. But look in Genesis 4:7 and look how the same word is used in Genesis 4:7. Genesis 4:7. God here speaking to Cain. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. When sin is pictured as a lion hiding in the bushes, crouching at the door, ready to pounce on Cain, is that sin being pictured as having a kind and compassionate and loving and caring desire? No, it's a ruling desire. It's a destroying desire. Part of the curse upon the woman is she would want to rule her husband. She would want to control her husband. She would want to bring her husband under her control. But how is the husband going to respond to that? And he will rule over you. What do we see right here? Right here in the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, we see the introduction of the battle between the sexes. The inability for husbands and wives to live together in peace begins right there. But friends, what is the solution? What is the solution? What's the solution to all of God's judgment upon sin? There's one solution. It's called the cross. The cross is the solution. That's why, because of what was done on the cross, that women can love their husbands like Christ loved the church. That's why husbands, because of what is done on the cross, can care and minister to their wives like Christ cares and ministers to the church. You see, the cross is the hope for all of us. It is Satan that wants to continue to have the battle between husbands and wives. It is Satan who is doing that work. Who is it that's defeating Satan? It is Christ that is defeating Satan. So husbands and wives, as you do battle with one another, who do you turn to for hope in your marriages? You turn to Christ. You turn to the ultimate seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent, who's going to crush Satan's head. And even if it's just one of you, even if it's just the wife who chooses to love her husband as Christ loved the church, even that move alone will begin to diminish the battle of the sexes and will begin to defeat that enmity that naturally, because of the curse, is between men and women. Or even if the man chooses to love his wife and to care for his wife as Christ or as Christ cares and loves for the church, even if the man will do that, it'll begin to destroy that enmity. But just think what would happen if they both, at the same time, look to the cross to deal with their problems. See, the cross is the solution to all of the consequences of sin. It's right there in the cross. Now, let's move on now and let's look at God's judgment upon man. God's judgment upon man, we see it begin here in verse 17. And God said, and to then to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and you have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it. See, there is a clear understanding of God's view of Adam's sin. God's view of Adam's sin is, Adam, you didn't listen to my voice. You listened to the voice of your wife. Adam, I told you not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That is your sin, Adam. That is what you did. That is the level of understanding of your sin that you need to come to. Because you did that, Adam, this is the judgment that you will receive. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, and for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Everything that was meant to be a joy in Adam's life is now going to become a curse. It's going to become hard and difficult. It was supposed to be a joyful thing to rule and have dominion over creation. It was supposed to be a joyful thing to take care of God's creation. It was supposed to yield its abundance easily and abundantly. But now everything that was supposed to be a joy is going to be hard labor and work and difficulty. Everything that was supposed to be a joy for Adam is now going to become a gruesome, toiling, difficult thing until the day that he dies. Again, there's hope in the judgment. There's hope in this judgment that death isn't going to come today. I'm going to spend a long time working this soil and going through this, but death is not going to come today. Again, he's being given hope. He's being given the promise that death will not come today. And so how does Adam respond to all this? And this is the second stage of seeing where God's judgment yields a restored relationship with God. How does Adam respond? We never hear Adam giving that deep confession of a sin. We don't hear that. But what we do see is Adam once again puts faith in the word of God. And he doesn't just put faith in the word of God. He puts faith in the promise of God. What was the promise that God gave through the judgment upon Satan, and the promise that God gave through the judgment upon Eve? That she would have children. That life would come from her. And so now look at how Adam responds to all this in verse 20. Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Everything that we're seeing here is happening sequentially. It's happening one right after the other. This is not something that Adam does in the far distant future. This is not something that Adam does 9 months from now. This is not something Adam does after Eve gives birth to her first child. This is something that Adam does right now. This is his first response to God's judgment. His first response is to name his wife Eve, because now he knows, because God said so, that she is going to give birth. And we also know that Eve had great hope in this promise, because look in chapter 4, verse number 1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have begotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. She realizes that the birth of Cain is because it was the help of the Lord. The Lord is helping her. Even she trusted in the work that God said he would do. Now again, I will immediately confess, we do not see the confession of faith. We do not see the repentance. But we know that faith without works is a dead faith. What we do see is the consequences of faith. What we do see is a trust in a in the promises of God. And if you follow Genesis chapter 15, where Abraham is declared to be righteous because he believed in God, and when you look at how Paul refers to that belief in Romans chapter 4, you see what the core factor of Abraham's belief was. He believed in the promises of God. See, if you believe in the promises of God, you will be declared to be righteous. That's what we see here in verse 20. Adam is believing in the promises of God. Friends, if you believe in the promises of God, you will be declared to be righteous. You will be considered to be not guilty, even though you are guilty. Justification comes by faith, and faith by the hearing of the word of God. Hearing the word of God concerning his promises, when you put faith in it, you are declared to be justified, not guilty. So again, what we see happening here in Genesis chapter 3 should tell us that when we sin, we need to recognize our sin as God sees our sin. We need to confess our sin at the level that God confesses our sin. And then we need to believe in his promises. What's his promise when it comes to our sin? Well, Adam's promise when it came to his sin is that he wasn't going to die right then. Now, he didn't understand why. That was all far beyond him. But all he knew is he wasn't going to die right then. He knew that God promised that his wife was going to have children. So he put his faith in that promise. And I believe, therefore, God declared him to be righteous. Well, what's the promise that he gives us concerning our sin? The promise that he gives us is that our sin has already been paid for. God's not practicing forbearance. He's not passing over. It's already been poured out upon his son. Our sins were put on his son. The judgment for our sins were satisfied by his son. When his son was on the cross, he bore our sins, he bore our penalty, he satisfied the righteous judgment of God, so that when we put our faith in the promise of Christ's death on the cross, we can have our sins forgiven. God promises us, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, your sins shall be forgiven. So if you want to be made right with God, recognize the level of your sin. Recognize the heinous nature of your sin against God's righteousness. Recognize you deserve to be judged. Adam and Eve, they knew they deserved to be judged. That's why they're running and hiding. They don't want God to kill them right away. They're running and hiding. Do you recognize that your sin is a heinous offense against God? Do you recognize that you deserve to be judged for that sin? Do you recognize that God's already judged Jesus Christ for your sin and that God promises you that if you trust in Jesus Christ, he will forgive you your sins? You see, that's how you respond to God's judgment. You respond by believing in his promise that Jesus Christ has already satisfied the judgment. Now, how does God respond to Adam's response to his judgment? Adam's response, I believe, was to believe in the promises of God. How is God now going to respond to Adam's response? This is where we see the restoration of the relationship between Adam and God. That relationship is restored. Look here with me in verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and he clothed them. Covering is needed. They still need to be covered. Did they try to make a covering for their sin? Yeah, they tried, but it wasn't adequate enough. Covering is still needed. If they are going to be able to stand in the presence of God and not live in fear, covering is still needed. And man can't provide it. Adam and Eve could not provide the covering. Only God can provide the covering. He provides the covering. What does he provide for covering? He makes garments of skin. Where did that skin come from? It came from other animals in the garden. God took other animals and he killed those animals. He slayed those animals and he took the skin from those animals and he made garments for Adam and Eve. Were those animals bears? Were those animals cows? And did he make skins of garment out of the leather hide of the cows? Were those animals sheep? Did God take an innocent sheep and slaughter that sheep and use that sheep's outer coat to make covering for Adam and Eve? We don't know. But we know something had to die. Something had to die. And you see, there's no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. In order to have our sins forgiven, something has to die. And for us who are created in the image of God and who have sinned against God, it cannot be something. It cannot be an animal. It has to be. It only can be the Son of God. Only the death of God's Son can satisfy the righteous indignation of God against those who sin against Him. Just one of our sins deserves an eternal punishment. The multitude of our sins deserve a multitude of eternal punishment. The one that is sacrificed for our sins cannot be a temporal human being. He must be eternal. Only the Son of God can be eternal. The one who is sacrificed in our place cannot be a sinner like us. He must be absolutely holy and perfect. Only the Son of God can be absolutely holy and perfect. The only sacrifice that will satisfy God's righteous judgment against our sins is the sacrifice of His Son. It's the sacrifice of His Son. And we need to be clothed not with the garments of His Son, but with the righteousness of His Son. And when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, God clothes us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when we stand before God clothed in the righteousness of His Christ, of Christ, there needs not be any fear. God doesn't see us as the sinners we still are. He sees us as His Son. And if we do sin, all we need to do is confess our sins, and God will then forgive us again of our sins. You see, we have this opportunity for this relationship with God, for an unbroken relationship. Even though we're sinners, we can have a relationship with God because of the promise of sins forgiven through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. How is it that we should respond to such mercy? Look with me in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Paul writes here, "Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" First of all here, realize that the kindness of God, what He did on the cross for your sins, is meant to lead you to repentance. He is still showing you mercy today. If you have not trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, He is still allowing you mercy today. He allows you to get up morning after morning after morning and to continue to breathe. His just judgment says, take your life. You're a sinner. Take your physical life and enter into eternal life, eternally separated from God. That's God's justice. But He continues to hold off that justice. He continues to be tolerant with you. He continues to show you kindness. He continues to be patient with you. All that kindness and that tolerance and that patience is meant to bring you to repentance. It's meant to cause you to recognize your sin as God sees your sin, and to repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ, to trust in Christ. That's what all of God's tolerance and patience with you is. But so often, mankind continues to respond to God's tolerance and His patience by continuing to live in their sin, and they live in their sin, and they live in their sin, and they live in their sin. What are they doing as they continue to live in their sin? Paul says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God." If you do not put your faith in Jesus Christ and receive forgiveness of your sins today, if you do not allow the judgment that was placed upon Christ to be applied to your spiritual account and have your sins completely forgiven, if you do not do that, you are continuing to store up wrath. The wrath of God is building up, building up, building up. Paul says here, until the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. There's come a day when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And he's no longer going to hold back on his wrath. He's no longer going to hold back on his fury. He's going to pour it all out on you. You see, you have today, you have right now, to repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ and to accept the payment that he paid for your sins, to accept it in full. You put your faith in Jesus Christ and you trust him today, and God will look at your account and he will say, paid in full, paid in full. My son paid it in full. You owe me nothing for your sins. It's all been paid. For those of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ, recognize what I just said. Did you hear what I just said? You owe God nothing. You owe him nothing. He demands nothing from you. If you have fully trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, he demands nothing from you. There's nothing you can do to earn his favor. There's nothing that you must do to continue to grow in a relationship with him. It is all done. God requires of us only that we honor him and give him thanks. That we honor him and we give him thanks. We honor him when we love him and we follow him. Not so that we can be made right with him, but we love him and we follow him because he made us right with himself. When God takes the righteousness of his son and he puts it on you, you're as right with God as you'll ever become. You never can be more right with God than you are the day when you put faith in Jesus Christ. There needs to be no effort on your part to be made more right with God. You're as right as you could ever be. You live out the rest of your life in the joy of knowing that you've been made right with God and you love him and you joyfully follow him and you joyfully obey him. Not so that you can be made right with him, but because you've already been made right with him. You see, that's the mercy of our God. That's the loveness of our God. That's the compassion of the Creator of the heavens and the earth. Let's pray. Father, we continue to come before you and we continue to pour out to you our total dependency upon your Holy Spirit to take the foolishness of this message and use it, Lord, to open up a heart and cause that heart to see that this indeed is not foolishness, that this is your wisdom. It is your wisdom, it is your way that one can be made right with God. Father, to those of us who have been made right with you by your grace, we pray, Father, that we will continue to grow in our understanding of the richness of forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, and that our only response would be one of loving obedience to you, not that we might be made right with you, but because we have already been made right with you. We praise you and we give you the thanks. To you belong all the praise, glory, and honor and power. In Christ's name, amen.